in San Diego County on AM 740 and AM 1240.
This week at church, look around. Someone could use an encouraging word.
Strengthening the local body of Christ.
AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for this last weekday of the week, as we are every weekday of the week, for a half hour in the morning to take your phone calls. Of course, we have an afternoon program also for an hour every weekday. That is broadcast on, in different listening areas. It's not broadcast on this station. Only the half hour program is broadcast in Southern California. And the afternoon program is broadcast in lots of different other radio areas up into the Pacific Northwest and other places. But this half hour is the half hour we have together. Now, by the way, if you find yourself addicted to this kind of programming or to this particular program, you can hear the afternoon program as well, but you'll have to listen to it on the Internet. Both this morning program and the afternoon show are broadcast live, or I should say are webcast live. They are streamed to the Internet, and they are also archived at our website. And so you can go back as far as 2006 and listen to the radio programs that you've missed in the past. So if you like this program, you can really get a glut of it. 90 minutes a day, plus going back to many years of listening. And you'd need to go to our website for that. That's thenarrowpath.com. But we're here right now on the radio together, and that means that we can actually talk if you call in. Do you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith? Then this is the time to call. And when I say this is the time, I mean like now. Our lines are open, and the program will be finished in about 25 minutes. So don't put it off if you want to get on the air today. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Now, I've been announcing all week long that tomorrow night is our monthly gathering in Temecula, which is the town I live in. Although I live here, we only have this meeting once a month because it's on a weekend and I travel and do other monthly meetings in other locations, so we have to kind of make it only occasional. But last month, I taught the first installment of a series called Strategies for Unity, and this is for Christian unity. Jesus prayed that we would be one. To a very large extent, this prayer has not been fulfilled, and it's our fault, and we need to know why. We need to know what it was he's praying for, what it is that has hindered us, and what it is we need to do about it, particularly the latter point, strategies for a development of Christian unity according to Jesus' prayer for us. Most of us have seen with our own eyes the effects of disunity among Christians. We've seen church splits. One of the ugliest things that any Christian can ever witness is a church split. We've seen the formation of new denominations because people didn't get along with the former denomination they were in. We've seen hostility between denominations. If you go back far enough in history, you'll actually see killing, wars between denominations and killing and persecution, burning at the stake and things like that because someone disagreed on something, even though both parties, the person burning and the person doing the burning, were Christians. It's crazy. And of course, we're better off today. We don't burn heretics right now anymore, although there's probably some people living who'd like to do so if they could legally get away with it. But even though we can't burn heretics, there's still a lot of people who are far from united with their brothers and sisters. And there's reasons for that. And I'm going to be giving you a biblical examination of strategies that the Bible itself gives. These are not, sociological. These are not psychological points we're talking about. This is a Bible study. We're going to be looking at what the Bible itself tells us. We are at war with an enemy. The enemy does not want us unified with other brethren. He has much to lose if we ever find our unity. And he opposes it. But the Bible actually is a field manual for this spiritual warfare. And if you want to know what the Bible says we are to do about it, you then come on out this Saturday night, tomorrow night, in Temecula. And this is held at the Pujol Schoolhouse, which is on Santiago Road or Street or whatever it is, Avenue. I don't know what it is. But it's on the property at the Reliance Church. And the Reliance Church, Reliance is a new name for that church. It used to be the Temecula Community Church. So if you don't know where that is, you can go to our website. If you don't know where that is, I'll tell you right now. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. That website will have a tab that says announcements, and you click on there and you'll see where I'm speaking, including tomorrow night. There'll even be a map there to show you how to get there. All right, that's tomorrow night in Temecula. I'm speaking on Strategies for Unity, Part 2. All right, we're going to talk now to Chris, who's calling from L.A., and I just want you to know we do have still a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 800-227-5278. All right, Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you today?
I'm good, thank you.
Just wanted to call. I was reading in Deuteronomy today about the Urim and the Thummim, and the footnotes were kind of sketchy, so I was wondering if you had any comments on that.
The Urim and the Thummim were kept in the breastplate of the high priest. It's part of the equipment of the priesthood in the Old Testament. The Urim and Thummim were apparently stones. That is what is believed to be the case, that they were rocks, two of them. Now, the word Urim and Thummim in the Hebrew, I believe it means the lights and the excellencies or something like that.
Hmm.
And nobody knows exactly what they were or how they functioned. But we do read in the Bible that they were used to ascertain the mind of God about things. The Urim and the Thummim were often used to consult God about his decisions on things. Now, exactly how the Urim and the Thummim relayed or conveyed God's decisions about these things is never, ever told us in the Bible. The Jews knew it. And in fact, the very fact that Moses can refer to the Urim and the Thummim without explaining what they are proves that you know, these writings of Moses were very ancient, and they were written at a time when these things were still in use, so the readers knew what he was talking about. But the Urim and the Thummim, some people think one was a black stone and one was a white stone. This is just one of the theories. And that to make a decision, a yes or no decision, a stone would be drawn randomly from the bag. The breastplate on the priest was really just a cloth bag that hung around his neck on his chest and with an open top. And the Urim and the Thummim were in there. So he could reach in there and pull out a stone. And some think that if he pulled out the white stone, it would give a positive yes answer. A black stone would give a no answer. So it'd be almost like flipping a coin, honestly, and discovering that way what God wishes. Now, some people think the Urim and the Thummim actually operated more supernaturally, that they lit up like gemstones with an inward kind of a light that lights up one or the other to indicate the mind of God. But the only reason for thinking of that is because the word Urim means lights. And so why two stones would be called lights and excellencies would be somewhat inexplicable, unless maybe there was something like that went on. But no one really knows. You'll read different theories and different commentators, but they're just guessing. What the Bible itself tells us only is this, that there were these stones in the priest's breastplate. And these stones sometimes were consulted or used to determine the will of God. And the exact way in which they did so is kind of anyone's guess. So I can't help you with that, but if you find someone who can, they're guessing.
Well, elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about drawing lots as far as understanding God's will. Is that something that would apply to today?
Well, that's a good question, because in the Old Testament, the lots were drawn. That's sort of like drawing straws or casting dice or something like that. Lots were cast to determine certain important things. Like in the Old Testament, Joshua determined which tribes would get which portion of the land by, casting lots. In Proverbs 16, I think it's verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord," which suggests that, there was an understanding you could ascertain the mind of God about things by the casting of lots. You remember when Jonah was on the ship and the sailors with him didn't know that he was the one to blame for the storm that came upon him, because God was sending it as a judgment. They cast lots to see who was responsible, and the lot fell on Jonah. So, I mean, it obviously worked.
And they weren't even believers.
And they weren't even believers, but maybe more importantly is the apostles themselves, in choosing a replacement for Judas in Acts chapter 1, cast lots. They actually found two candidates who both would qualify equally to be apostles, and then they cast lots to see which of them God wished to be the replacement for Judas. So you can see that even the apostles, after Christ had ascended, still saw some value in the casting of lots. Now, most Christian teachers would say that happened, of course, we know, before the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came, he became the means of guiding us. We are led by the Spirit. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. And so many Christians say casting of lots has no value and God doesn't use it anymore now that he sent his Spirit into our hearts to guide us. And in fact, you do not find any instance of people casting lots and getting the mind of God that way in the book of Acts after Pentecost. And there were times when they wanted to know the will of God. Remember when they met for the Jerusalem Council to decide whether circumcision was going to be mandatory for Gentiles or not in Acts 15.
Yeah.
Or in Acts 16, when Paul and his companions were trying to decide should they go to Bithynia or Asia or where. And they didn't seem to be able to immediately know the will of God, but it does not appear that they cast lots to find out. Instead, we read the Holy Spirit forbade them to go this way. The Holy Spirit forbade to go that way. And that being so, it sounds like they were being led by the Spirit rather than by the casting of lots. There's never any place in the Bible that actually revokes the casting of lots as a means by which God might make his will known. And so, I think there are some groups, I'm not sure I know which ones they are. I think maybe some of the Anabaptist groups still choose their elders by the casting of lots. And I don't know if this is the way it should be done or not. One thing I can say is it's not dangerous if, in fact, the elders that are up for candidates are all qualified. In other words, if you have quite a few qualified men and you want to choose some of them to be elders, I suppose you can't lose if they're all qualified. So whether God intervenes through the lot or not, you're not going to end up with bad guys. And in fact, the casting of lots in a case like that might even just be a way of having the church recognize, okay, this is how the lot fell. We're going to settle this with a coin flip, so that it'd be beyond dispute. Everyone sees that we didn't show favoritism. We cast lots and the lot fell on this guy, so he's an elder. It might be not even so much to say that God for sure picked this guy out, but that the church now cannot say that any favoritism was involved in the choice because it fell by lot. So the actual use of casting lots in the modern time, in modern church, is questionable. I personally would not be against it, though I don't know that I would put my total confidence in it either, I wouldn't want much to be at stake and settled by casting of lots, simply because I'm not sure that the casting of lots is something that is, since the time of Pentecost, a means by which God chooses to make his will known.
That's a great answer. Thank you. Hey, could I ask you one other thing?
Sure.
What is your opinion of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee's ministry? I'm not asking judgmental.
Sure.
I'm just saying, do you feel like they're on target with their books and teachings?
I personally have always had more respect for Watchman Nee than for Witness Lee. And it's not that I know a bunch of bad things about Witness Lee. I did hear him speak once in Anaheim many years ago, back in the 70s. Back then, his movement was very cult-like. Now, I'm not sure since he's died. I don't know really. His movement may have ceased to be cult-like. But at one point, he was regarded to be essentially the one living apostle. Whenever a group thinks their leader is the one living apostle, you really got cult-like characteristics. Witness Lee in those days was preaching what they call the recovery. In fact, the Bible they published is called the Recovery Bible. And some people think that's a 12-step program Bible. No, the recovery in Witness Lee's teaching was the recovery of original Christianity, which has been covered over by tradition and error since the days of the apostles. So he was like many others, like Joseph Smith, for example, or John Nelson Darby, who believed that his views were a rediscovery of, or maybe a revelation from God, of what true Christians taught in the days of the apostles, but which had been lost through the traditions of the church throughout history. Now, Witness Lee actually, I think, considered himself number one in the recovery. That is the first one recovered. I'm not sure. He might have thought Watchman Nee was number one, but I think Witness Lee considered himself number one. In the early days of his movement, I actually met people in his movement who told me that they were number 475 in the recovery. So they were keeping track, you know. This is very cult-like to me. Now, there was discussion of Witness Lee being non-Trinitarian in those days. And people like Hank Hanegraaff's organization, the Christian Research Institute, labeled them as a cult. But since that time, Christian Research Institute has come out and said we were wrong. Witness Lee was not non-Trinitarian. We were misunderstanding what he was saying and so forth. So at one time, his group was specifically labeled as a cult by some of the cult-watching groups. At least the Christian Research Institute has changed their mind on that. But I still have not really – I've listened to Witness Lee somewhat. And I'm just not impressed that he's got anything more than the average Bible teacher has going for him. And I don't know how anyone ever believed he was the first one to recover real Christianity. Now, as far as Watchman Nee is concerned, I don't think he ever made claims for himself or his movement like that. It's true his movement in China was called the Little Flock, which sounds a little elitist, but Watchman Nee was influenced by Plymouth Brethren. He's also influenced by Roman Catholics. He believed in purgatory, and he had some other views that he picked up from various other places. In general, although I disagree with some of his eschatology, I think Watchman Nee had some very valuable things to say. And, of course, Witness Lee was a protege of his.
And, have you ever read The Spiritual Man by Watchman Nee?
I have never sat down to read those three volumes. But
it's thick, but it's pretty good.
Well, I've heard that. I mean, Watchman Nee himself said that he believed that the Spiritual Man books were the most perfect books he had written. And I've heard lots of my friends read them and told me something of their contents. I had so much to read, I never got around to reading them. But it sets a pretty high standard, I understand.
Well, I appreciate your answer, Steve.
Okay, Chris, good talking to you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and you know, we only have about, 9 minutes left? And if you'd like to call, you can get in. Our lines are open right now, but you have to call now or you're going to lose the opportunity today. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And if you're a regular listener to this program, you know that I don't say much about the finances very often. At the end of the program, I usually say we're listener-supported. Here's our address, and that's about all I do. Sometimes I don't even give the address. I just say visit the website if you want to donate. I'm not much of a pusher for money, but my financial officer last weekend informed me that the listening area that is reached by this station, KBRT, is generating about 62% of the amount of support that we actually pay for the radio time in this area. Now, we are on many radio stations in other areas, the afternoon program is, and some of those areas, a couple of them, generate a surplus. They generate a little more than what it costs for us to be on the air in those areas. And so their surplus is what is carrying
our programming in this morning broadcast. And I don't know how long they'll be able to do so, simply because we keep adding some stations, and we drop stations if they don't, you know, if we can't support them. So I just allow our listeners in Southern California listening to this station know that we're paying almost double what we're receiving from this area. Now, there's no paid staff here. I am an unpaid volunteer. Everyone who works in this ministry is an unpaid volunteer. There is no overhead. There's no office, no secretaries, nothing. I do this from my home. We have the leanest ministry you'll ever find. It costs almost nothing to do the show, but it costs a great deal to buy radio time. We pay $35,000 a month to radio stations. And frankly, Southern California is the most expensive radio market we're on. So it's a great station, and we love it, but it's very expensive. And our listeners here, if they would like to hear us long-term in this area, really might want to consider that we are receiving about 62% of what it costs us to be on in this area. And we can't keep that up forever. Just letting you know, okay? And if you're interested in supporting this ministry, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can get that address or donate from the website if you want to. Let's talk to Lee from Santa Ana, California. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I speak with a Jehovah's Witness occasionally, a friend of mine. And I looked in the Bible just this week, and so many references are to the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God. Could it just be considered a semantics, whether they want to call the Trinity a unity of God or not? Could it be just semantics that most of the references do call Jesus the Son of God, not actually God? There's only a couple of references where he has the form of God, or he is the appearance of God, or he follows God exactly anyway. But I look at him as a Jesus as part of God, since he doesn't know everything that God does. But can we just agree to disagree, I wonder? Because I brought it up the other day, and I don't know what to tell her.
Okay, well, I believe the Trinity is taught in Scripture, but it's not taught in a one passage. You can't just look at one passage and find the Trinity taught there. It is a difficult doctrine, which is derived from putting together and synthesizing the whole teaching of Scripture about the Father and about the Son and the Holy Spirit and about God himself. Essentially, what we do find in Scripture is that the Father is called God, and Jesus is called God, as you pointed out, in a few places, and the Holy Spirit is called God in a few places. And yet there's only one God, so in some way these three are one. But you're also correct in saying that Jesus is very frequently called the Son of God, and he often made distinctions between himself and the Father. So this has to be included, too, in our synthesis of what the Bible says on this subject. Now, what the doctrine of the Trinity, the word Trinity is not just a matter of semantics. It was very much argued what it specifically means back in the 4th century. And if you believe in the Trinity, there's some very specific ideas that you are affirming. Now, before the 4th century, there were Christians who held other views that were not Trinitarian, and they were still called Christians. And therefore, I'm not sure that we have to insist that people follow our understanding of the Trinity in order to be true followers of Jesus. We could wish that everyone would see it our way, but the Bible doesn't anywhere say that a particular exposition of the Trinity, that a particular viewpoint of the Trinity, is the condition for salvation. However, we do have to have the right Jesus. And although many people don't quite understand the Trinity the same way I do, I believe that we have to have the same Jesus. And that Jesus is the one who walked around in Galilee and who was, I believe, God in the flesh. And we read about his incarnation in John chapter 1. We read of it alluded to in many other places, not only in John, but also in many of the epistles. The book of Revelation is very strong in affirming the deity of Jesus also. But there's many places to talk about him being the Son of God, and the Father and the Son are different. So the Trinity doctrine actually takes into account the fact that there's only one God, but there are three persons who are called God. And they are distinct from each other, but they are one with each other, but not in the same sense. Just like my wife and I are one flesh, according to Scripture. So in one sense, we are one. In another sense, we're not one. We're two different individuals. And so God also is made up of three persons. At least this is what the Trinity doctrine teaches.
Well, one of the passages I found in the Bible was that, you know, Jesus is the cornerstone, and we are the body, and we make up the church of, we're going to be the temple of God. And Jesus,
right, that's one of the many things the Bible does say. That particular fact is not directly relevant to the question of the Trinity, as near as I can tell, but it is true, one of the things the Bible says. The Bible says many things.
I'm just thinking, in the final outcome, if Jesus is the cornerstone of the house of God, it does tend to draw me towards that he's not in the final, you know, state.
Well, we're not allowed to ignore certain scriptures because of certain other scriptures. All right? I mean, the Bible does say that Jesus is God in quite a few places. So if we say, well, I don't know how Jesus could be God and also be the Son of God, or I don't know how Jesus could be God and also be the cornerstone of the house of God, I don't understand that, so I'm going to ignore the verses that tell me he's God in favor of these other verses. Well, why do that? Why not just assume that all the verses are correct, that Jesus is God in one sense, but as the Son of God, he plays a special role with reference to his Father. Jesus never claimed that he was in all respects the same as God. He said there were things the Father knew that he didn't know. He said the Father is greater than I. But he also said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father's in me, and I am in the Father. Why do you say, show me the Father, when you've already seen me? And that's almost the same, he says. Now, I think the Trinity doctrine is the only doctrine that really, that I know of, that adequately treats all the passages about Jesus, the ones that say he is God, and the ones that distinguish between him as the Son of God, distinguish from his Father. You see, when he's referred to as the Son of God, the Bible is usually referring to him in his earthly incarnation. And when God became man, that man had an existence. And that existence was in a relationship with the Father. And while God was in Jesus, the man himself had a new and separate existence that didn't exist before the incarnation. How that all works out in their relationship, I cannot say, because the Bible doesn't, and that's why it's a mysterious doctrine. But you just don't eliminate any scriptures from your consideration, and then take the view that you think satisfies all the scriptures best. Unfortunately, our lines are quite full now, and everyone called too late. We can't get you on. That's why I tell people to call early, because it's a short program. But thank you for joining us. We're signing off for the weekend. We'll be back Monday, Lord willing, with more programming. We are listener-supported, as I said. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out what you can do. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Okay. You want to use your increased equity to pay debt, free up college tuition, or remodel. But you have a great mortgage rate, around 3%, you don't want to lose. What do? Call CenterPoint Financial. They have terrific second mortgages, perfect for this economy. Now, Dan McGurr at CenterPoint has always stressed that it's best to pay off your house, but there are times when it makes sense to take cash out. And that time is the perfect time to call CenterPoint. Why? Well, they'll help you confirm it actually is a great idea for your specific situation. If it isn't, they'll tell you instead of trying to shoehorn you into a loan that's not right. That's important because these second mortgages are not for everyone. For example, there is a $50,000 minimum loan amount. But if one does fit your needs, you'll be able to keep the super low rate you have now and still put out cash inexpensively. Call 800-600-2115. And remember, CenterPoint's team includes licensed realtors if you need to buy or sell a home. That's 800-600-2115 for CenterPoint Financial. No sales pitch, just savings.
Folks, we've been in partnership with CenterPoint for a decade. In fact, they're the only lender KBRite recommends. And when you do business with them, there's a double blessing. You get a great loan done with absolute integrity, and you're keeping K-Bright's ministry going by supporting our advertising partner. It's a win-win. Call CenterPoint at 800-600-2115.
Strengthen the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Using Your Time Wisely. When you think about time, how do you feel? Are you stressed that there's not enough of it? You may feel that time has become a sort of precious commodity. There's never enough and it's always passing you by. You're so busy juggling life's demands that you never feel like anything is accomplished. It's important to remember that God wants you to use your time as wisely as possible. He's always there to guide you and give you wisdom on how to best use the time you have. So no matter how busy you may feel, you can still lead a happy and accomplished life even through its stresses. Listen in to today's teaching and find out how. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Using Your Time Wisely.
Philippians 1:10. You know, Paul prayed for the different churches, the Philippians church, the Colossians church, the church at Ephesus. And some of the prayers that Paul prayed are recorded in each of these letters. And they're very interesting prayers when you really look at them. He didn't pray like we do. Oh, God, take away all my problems. Actually, you really can't find one place where